Now ask for your kind attention as Brother James speaks to us on the subject, Blessed is the Man.
Evening everyone, it's good to see you all. Now I was given this Bible class paper at Leicester because apparently as a president I always choose hymn number one for most of the things which I preside for. So they thought, right, we'll get them to do a Bible class on Psalm 1 because that's what the hymn's based on. So you're going to experience it now as well, I'm afraid, sorry about that. But it is an amazing psalm. When you look through it, it's only a few verses, isn't it? But when I did get to look at it, it just opens up, as all things do in Scripture, so many different avenues and themes and so on. But it's quite an unusual psalm because it doesn't have any superscription or subscription, so we're not told who the author is, and we don't know if it's related to a specific event. Nevertheless, it does serve as a perfect introduction to all the other Psalms of David in this first section, this first book of Psalms, the first 41 Psalms. And basically, Psalm 1 tells us, really, that for all our differences, there is only one stark difference between people, and that is the contrast between the righteous and the ungodly. And really, each of the subsequent 40 psalms go on to expand on this very simple but beautifully concise, these few verses in Psalm 1, that I think really describe the whole meaning of life. And that's what we're going to have a brief look at this evening. Those who trust in God will be blessed, and quite simply, those who don't will perish. Just look at the connection between Psalm 1 and 2. In verse 1 of Psalm 1 it says, Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. And verse 6, For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. And that very same theme continues in the next psalm, in Psalm 2. If you just look at verse 12, it says, Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. And then on the positive side, but blessed are all those who put their trust in him. And then just over a few more pages in Psalm 10, David goes on to describe the nature or the way, the path of sinners and those who sit amongst the scornful, those who despise God's word, basically. Verse 3 of Psalm 10, it says, For the wicked boasts in his heart's desire. He blesses the greedy and renounces the Lord. The wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. And then verse 8. It's quite some interesting verbs here. He sits in the lurking places of the villages. And verse 9. He lies in wait to catch the poor. Verse 10. He crouches. He lies low, that the helpless may fall by his strength. He has said in his heart, God has forgotten, he hides his face, he will never see. So all these phrases, these verbs, they're very negative, aren't they? In emphasising the characteristics that they use to describe the ungodly, as David mentioned in Psalm 1. They sit, they lie, they crouch, and they hide from the presence of God. Just like Adam and Eve did, if you remember back in Genesis, when they decided not to walk with God, but to listen to the serpent, listen to the advice of the serpent rather than listening to God, they hid, didn't they, from the presence of God. And doesn't Psalm 14 so aptly describe the world that we live in today? The atheists, the humanists, the evolutionists who we live and work with. There are so many who shake their head, aren't they? Or roll their eyes at the very notion of a God. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt and have done abominable works. But then we get the upside in the next psalm, Psalm 15. Don't worry, I'm not going to go through every psalm in the Psalms. but just highlighting the fact that Psalm 1 is a wonderful introduction to this book of Psalms. Psalm 15, we get this contrast to the ungodly that describes really the practical outworking in their lives of those described in Psalm 1 who don't walk in the counsel of the ungodly, but those who really do trust and put their faith in God. Psalm 15 and verse 2. He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart, he who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbour, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honours those who fear the Lord, he who swears to his own hurt and does not change. And then the psalm concludes, he who does these things shall never be moved. And then finally, to show how Psalm 1 really is a wonderful introduction to this set of psalms by David, just turn over to Psalm 19, where I think David explains the full significance of what he's getting at in Psalm 1 and verse 2 about this, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, his delight is in the law of the Lord, which he meditates day on day and night. So why does David encourage us to meditate on the word of God? Well, quite simple. Verse 7 of Psalm 19. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. So, the principal objective of those who seek this great reward is what? Well, it's to turn away, isn't it, from those who despise God, to turn away from the counsel and association of those who have absolutely no time for God in their lives. And so, back in Psalm 1, this introduction to these psalms, really I think what David's encouraging us to do is to look after our heart and to look after our mind, because they become absolutely the first line of defence against these who are ungodly, those who have no time for God. If we spend too much time with people who don't respect the things of God, they're going to change our thinking, they're going to change our perspective on life. And this have to be guarded at all costs, because whatever occupies our thoughts, whatever occupies our heart, is going to occupy our life. And so in Psalm 1, we get really the two great age-old contenders for our heart's attention, don't we? The counsel of the wicked and the law of the Lord. Just as it was back in Genesis, in the Garden of Eden, here's the simple choice. It goes all the way through Scripture, doesn't it? A very simple choice that we have. And that is, we can choose from the tree of life, or we can go for the fruit from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And the psalm really simply goes on to graphically reveal the consequences of the choices that we make in our lives. And I think it's really interesting when you look at this psalm, because in verse 1, it's when you look at the Hebrew, it's interesting how it categorises those who have no time for God, because the Hebrew word for ungodly is taken from the root Hebrew word rasha, which means unrest. And really, it signifies those who don't live any by any sort of fixed rules, by any fixed standards. They have no firm beliefs. And really, as we look at the three categorizations, I'm sure everybody knows people in their lives who are just like this, because I think it really summarizes the 21st century or people in today's world. So the first one is rasha, this unrest, people who don't really live by any fixed rules or standards, not really bothered what you do, and you shouldn't really be bothered what they do. Then we have the sinners, and this is taken from the root Hebrew word chatter, which is really to go beyond prohibited limits. And yes, they know God's ways, God's commandments, they know certain laws, etc., but they go beyond the prohibited limits. They deliberately ignore these commandments. And then finally, we get the scornful. And this is the Hebrew root word meaning mocking. People who mock God, have no time for him in their lives whatsoever. And I guess this is perhaps the worst category of all, because not only do these people disregard God and his laws, but they have absolute contempt for his word and for anything to do with God whatsoever. And worst of all, they're actually proud of this contempt that they have for God. And then we get these nouns in Psalm 1 that describe this sort of spiralling demise into conformity with the world's values. Once they've sort of disregarded God, you just have a look at what happens. They walk, they stand, they sit. In other words, really, they're coming to this grinding halt, aren't they? At the dead end of this broad way that leads to destruction. And you know, I think there's a really good practical example of Psalm 1 on the night that Jesus is betrayed and arrested. Just come over with me to the New Testament, to John chapter 18. And we know it works so well, don't we? About that night when Jesus has gone to Gethsemane, and it's the temple guard who come to the garden carrying torches and weapons to take Jesus prisoner. And of course, at the front of them, they were led by Judas Iscariot. And although the incident is recorded in all four of the Gospels, John adds something in chapter 18 and verse 5 that's a little bit different to the others. And he says, "And Judas, who betrayed him," they all mention this betrayal, don't they? Then he says, "also stood with them." I think it's interesting. What's the purpose of telling us this? Well, maybe it's because it is some sort of reference back to Psalm 1, this standing in the way of sinners. Because if you think about it, Judas had every opportunity, didn't he, to really meditate on the words of God. Because he literally did walk beside Jesus, didn't he, on many occasions. But what did he do instead? He chose to sit down and to discuss ways in which to kill Jesus. He sat down with the Pharisees, didn't he? Sit in the council of the wicked and conspire against Jesus. And it's interesting to note that when the Pharisees did sit down to discuss ways in which they could capture Jesus, in chapter 11 of John, it goes on to say in verse 53 that when Jesus knew that the Pharisees were plotting against him, what did he do? It says, "Then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. Therefore, Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went out from there into the country near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim, and there remained with his disciples." What's it saying, Psalm 1? "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly." These men didn't want anything to do with God's law, did they? They were more concerned with themselves, about their own status. And Jesus knew that, and he no longer walked openly among the Jews. Jesus didn't, but Judas did. And what's more, he stood in the path of sinners and sat in the seat of the scornful. But you know, if we think the danger of being influenced by those who are scornful is just reserved for the likes of people like Judas, then perhaps we ought to think again. The Greek word translated stood is used 5 times in John chapter 18. And you know, 3 of them are in reference to Peter. When in verses 16, 18 and 25, we read of those who had arrested Jesus. They were, it was a group of people, weren't they, who weren't part of this trial but were standing nearby, who were warming themselves by the fire. And what's it say? Peter stood with them. And I think the significance of this and its relevance to Psalm 1 become apparent when they say, don't they? They turn around to Peter and say, well, we recognise you. Aren't you one of his disciples? And of course, we all know what Peter does. No way. Absolutely not. He fervently denies it, doesn't he? So, temporarily, Peter was standing in the wrong company. They were dictating the way that his heart felt. But of course, unlike Judas, he has this painful realization, doesn't he, that he's made a mistake because his heart was in the right place. So it's quite a powerful exhortation that's based on these lessons around Psalm 1. We have to be careful about the company that we choose and the people who we listen to in our lives. It's much easier, isn't it, when we're in the circle of the ungodly, to be influenced by the general tone of the conversation, even to be carried away with it, than to withstand and to witness against it. We've all been there, I'm sure. And of course, in Hebrews, the exhortation is simple. Beware, brethren, lest there be any of you of an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And it goes on to say, today you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the day of rebellion. And of course that takes us right back, doesn't it, to the days of the children of Israel that we're reading about at the moment, but specifically the time of Joshua. Because the words that God spoke to him as he was about to lead the people into the promised land, they must have been at the forefront of David's mind. Because those words that God spoke to Joshua, they were the driving force throughout the life of David. So just come with me to Joshua and chapter 1. And verse 8. And of course, God is emphasizing here, isn't he, that victory comes through faith and obedience to his word. It's nothing to do with military strength, military prowess, is it? Or indeed anything to do that can be attributed to man. Victory comes from God. And just look at verse 8. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night. And there we go, that heart forward, doesn't it, to Psalm 1. That you may observe and do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you, whatever you do, wherever you go. So right from the very outset, God's intention, or I suppose you could say his commandment, was that mankind should listen to him. Listen to what he says, to meditate on his words. Really let it penetrate your heart, let it sink into the mind. And this is how Joshua won his battles. as I say, not because of military prowess, but because God was with him all the time, because Joshua put God first in his life. And that's why David was able to find strength when everybody else thought he was beaten. When he was being pursued by Saul and during Absalom's rebellion. There must have been times when he was absolutely exhausted from both physical exertion and mental strain. And yet he never wanders from it, does he, during these difficult times. Throughout all these trials, he kept to this principle of meditating on God's word, talking to God in prayer, day and night. And his latter psalms are testament to this. Just come with me to Psalm 119. Because I think, you know, every part of this psalm really expands on this theme from Psalm 1. In terms of walking with God, just look at verse 1 and 2. Blessed are the undefiled who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart. And then verse 34, he emphasizes again that his delight, his whole purpose in life is to absorb God's word. Give me understanding and I shall keep your law. Indeed, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. And then verse 97, he says that it's his meditation on God's word, which that's what makes him stronger than all his enemies. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. So regardless of all the problems, all the people who are against him, all the seemingly insurmountable problems which he faced during his life, David kept his trust in God, didn't he? From the moment he woke in the morning to that silence at night when things must have been running through his mind about what he was going to do as he contemplated what to do next, God was there, always at the forefront of his mind. Verse 147. I rise before the dawning of the morning and cry for help. I hope in your word. My eyes are awake through the night watches, that I may meditate on your word. But of course, the parallels between David and Jesus are so apparent, aren't they, in all of these verses. And they must have been a constant source, as we know, of sustenance as the envy and the mocking became more prevalent towards the end of Jesus' life. But you know, right at the beginning of his ministry, he was using the same themes that David uses in Psalms, and the prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah develop in their prophecies. And perhaps the most all-embracing theme is that God's word is the crucial sustenance for life. Blessed is the man who delights in the law of the Lord. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth fruit in its season, whose leaf shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. It says in Psalm 1. And then Jesus said in Matthew, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, because they will be filled. You know, one of the most prolific aspects throughout most of David's life, and more emphatically demonstrated in the life of Jesus, was the fact that they lived and breathed God's word, didn't they? They saw it as their life source, just like water is to every living thing. And throughout all of his prophecies to Israel, Isaiah takes up this theme of Psalm 1 and develops this picture as of God as really a gardener looking after tending to his plants, tending the land, and restoring this spiritual faithfulness to a world that, well, is essentially just a barren wilderness without him because of man's neglect of God. Let me just pray see the words of Isaiah chapter 55. I'm sure you all know it so well. And just note, think about that Psalm 1. It's perhaps worth looking at Psalm 1 just as I read this praise, Isaiah chapter 55. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress tree, and instead of the briar shall come forth the myrtle tree, and it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. You know, when we moved house a few years ago now, one of the potential problems that was highlighted on the survey before we bought the house was the fact that there was a willow tree only about 3 feet away from the lounge window, blocked out all the light, which we didn't like particularly. But the main problem was that the roots were affecting the structural integrity of the house, and they could have affected the foundations because they absolutely drain the surrounding soil of any moisture, because the roots of a willow tree especially are so invasive, and apparently they need something like 50 to 100 gallons of water a day. And of course that's going to soak all the moisture out of the ground and make it crack and decay underneath. And that's why you so often see willow trees. If you've ever been to Stratford, along the Avon, you'll see all these willow trees along the side of the river. You see a lot of willow trees growing and thriving next to rivers and streams. And, you know, I'm sure it was probably more like a palm that Isaiah was thinking of. But I always, or something more indigenous to the Middle East, but I always think of willow trees when I read these verses from the likes of Isaiah and Jeremiah that we're going to look at lastly in a second. And of course when we sing that hymn number one as well. But it's a perfect analogy, isn't it? And so simple to understand. And Jeremiah, let's just have a look at it. Jeremiah chapter 17. Also picks up on this theme too from Psalm 1. Verse 5, this importance of seeing God's word as a life source to us. Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord, for he shall be like a shrub in the desert and shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land which is not inhabited. But here we are. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is in the Lord. For he shall be like a tree planted by waters, which spreads out its roots by the river and will not fear when heat comes. But its leaf will be green and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. And just whilst we're in Jeremiah, just turn back a page to chapter 15 and have a look at verse 16. And again, we can see the similarities to Psalm 1. Your words were found and I ate them, and your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. For I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. And here we are. I did not sit in the assembly of the mockers. So that's Jesus, isn't it, ultimately? Here's the tree of life who absorbed God's word right from the very beginning of his life, whose whole life was driven by this desire to listen to his father, to fulfill his commandments, so that ultimately we really wouldn't be like these barren shrubs in a wasteland, but that we could drink of this living water. And it's a very humbling thought, isn't it, when we stop and consider the fact that every tree that God has chosen has been deliberately planted. We've been deliberately planted, haven't we, by God, to encourage that growth. That seed has been sown in each one of us, and yet its growth and its development, well, is dependent on the ground that it has settled in. Is dependent on the things that we allow to be planted by our side. So it's up to us whether our roots extend to that spring of life, isn't it? To bring forth fruits whose leaves will never perish. Or whether our growth might be stunted by the weeds that we've allowed to take root beside us, to deprive us of any spiritual nutrition. So, yeah, I've just scratched the surface, really, of the things that I found out from those six short verses of Psalm 1. And I could go on for hours, I guess, looking at how the words formed the basis of so many parables of Jesus and exhortations of Paul and the other apostles. Because I think, you know, basically, this psalm encapsulates the whole gospel message in summarising the very nature of man and, of course, the will of God. It starts with Genesis and the fall of Adam and Eve because they chose not to listen to God, preferred to listen to the serpent. And then it takes us all the way through to Jesus and that word made flesh, the re-establishment of the tree of life, and then to the judgment of man and the establishment of the kingdom in Revelation. Six short verses, and really there you have the complete meaning of life and the whole of God's purpose with man. It's so simple and yet so short. So let me just finish with some words from Revelation chapter 22 that again I think, well, clearly reflect the theme of Psalm 1. And this is the completion of God's plan, isn't it? Revelation 22 and verse 14. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely.